Certainly appreciate the invitation to be with you. Also want to especially thank the Gilchrist family for editing the lectureship book and making my particular manuscript appear as if it were not written in crayon. So appreciate them. That is a difficult task to go through, and I'm grateful for their work. As I was looking at my article briefly, they really do make it look a whole lot better than when it was originally mailed to them. When you wake up in the morning, what is typically the first thing you do? It is very easy in the day and age in which we live, the first thing we could do, because we are in the age of smartphones, to grab our smartphone right beside our bed. And maybe when you grab your smartphone, you get on ESPN and you look at who won the game or lost the game. Maybe we look at Twitter, or we get on Facebook, we get on the Drudge Report, we read the news, we watch videos. I remember seeing a video on the internet a few months ago of a couple who wakes up in the morning, and this guy's wife, when she wakes up, turns into a zombie, basically, like from The Walking Dead. And she is coming after him as if she's going to eat him, basically. And so he quickly makes her a cup of coffee and gives it to her to drink, and immediately she turns into this loving mother, basically. So coffee is sometimes one of the first things we do in the morning when we wake up. One writer notes on Forbes.com how successful people start their day. He notes in the first place that they all have a routine. Successful people may or may not control their destiny, but to a name, they control the first hour or two of their day. Second, they start a little earlier. The key to a good morning's routine, this writer notes, is getting going at an hour before other people need your time. Third, they read something positive. If the first words I read are something motivating or uplifting, there are sure to be positive ripples throughout the day. And finally, he notes, they center on gratitude. Well, regardless of how you start your day and whatever you do and maybe who you listen to in the morning, maybe it's the news guy, the fact is the best thing we can do at some point in the morning is to go to God in prayer and to start our day in time with God. We notice here that that's what David did in Psalm 5. And if you're anything like me, one of the things you want to do as you approach a psalm is sometimes you want to get a historical context of the psalm. The only problem is Psalm 5 is a little difficult to do. When you think about it with respect in the time of David's life, according to one writer, it should be a sign that there is no very distinct indications. Certainly it was not while, this psalm was not written while he was in exile, for he had ready access to the house of God. Nor was it in the later years of his life when he has no open adversaries. Perhaps a short time before the revolt of Absalom, when David was aware of the conspirators against him, and maybe that's when it was written. But the fact is sometimes if we know when it was written or the occasion of which it was written, it can make a lot more sense and it gives us some clarity. The truth of the matter is we have a hard time with this. But there are three points to this text and three main points that I want to share with you from Psalm 5. In verses 1 through 8, you have God's righteous servant. His righteous servant. And then verses 9 and 10, there's a contrast with God's righteous servant with reprobate sinners. And then finally, David closes out this psalm of verses 11 and 12 with a reassurance for the saved. So as you think about these three points, let's go ahead and look into the text. What does it mean to be a righteous servant? Well, in the first place, if we're going to be righteous servants, we need to make requests from the heart, verses 1 through 3. Notice David says in the first place in verse 1, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation, give heed," as you look at the beginning of verse 2, "to the voice of my cry." A righteous servant makes request from the heart. But when I think about requesting something from the heart, one thing that immediately sticks out from verse 1 is, what exactly is prayer? Prayer is a plea from the heart. It is a cry. It is a groaning. Now, I know that we have routine prayers. The next guy, Lord willing, that gets us to speak before him, that will be someone else leading a prayer. Before we go to lunch, we're going to have what? Another prayer. And in our daily lives, before we eat, typically what do? We pray. When we have worship on Sunday morning with our local congregations, what do? We have an opening prayer. We have typically three prayers for the Lord's Supper and the contribution. And then we have a closing prayer. And I'm not knocking any of that. I think all of those things are great. I remember, though, when I was in high school, when I played basketball, before we went out onto the court, the coach allowed us to all join hands, and I wasn't the one who spearheaded this, but all we did before each game, we recited the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we would cite that prayer. The problem, though, and I remember that even then, I kept wondering, is are we really praying? I mean, if just reciting something that is meaninglessness or it becomes this ritualistic thing with no thought as to what is being said, listen, that's the opposite of David's prayer here. When I think of a righteous servant who makes a request from the heart and I know what prayer is, think about it again. Hear my cry. Hear my voice. It is pleading with God to basically listen to him. And every time we go to God in prayer, we must keep that in mind. I'm afraid sometimes we've been hearing the same prayers being prayed by some Christians for the past 20 years in worship. I mean, literally, you can almost, I have known some men, and I don't mean that in a mean way. I know some men, you can get up and you can almost recite word for word what they're going to say. Now, maybe they're saying it from the heart, but it is very easy when you say the same prayer word for word over and over again to not take no thought as to what's being said. But a righteous servant has sincerity in his prayer. Furthermore, though, a righteous servant identifies who one is to properly pray to. Look at verse 2. Notice David says, "Give heed to the voice of my cry when he requests from the heart." Now watch this. "My King and my God. For to you I will pray." When I think about who the one is praying and who the one is praying to, think about it. David as king is praying to God. And who does David identify as God? He identifies him as his king. I think that is a mark of humility from David. If you study history and you look at history, oftentimes it's been the case that when a man is giving the position and the power and authority as king, it goes to his head in a bad way, doesn't it? He becomes filled with pride. And as we look at history, it's not uncommon for many kings to even go as far as to be so full of themselves that they see themselves as divine. When you look at the Egyptian kings, the Roman Caesars saw themselves as divine. You look at the book of Daniel with King Nebuchadnezzar, how God humbled him there. You know, in Acts chapter 12, when Herod appeared to deliver a speech in his glittering outfit before the people of Tyre and Sidon, when they flattered him and said, "The voice of a God and not a man," and Herod accepted that praise and didn't give glory to God, God humbled him and took his life. And several days later, of course, we know that he died. Even today, I look at the leaders from North Korea. And if you study and know anything about that country, their leaders are looked upon as divine beings. But here is David, king over a nation, and he recognizes who God is. You know, Abraham Lincoln, I think, once said, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side," but he said, "my greatest concern is to be on God's side." I think that's an admirable remark from such a powerful man. But when you think about this as well, when we pray as a righteous servant, I also believe that it is a comfort for a Christian to call God the King of the universe. You know, there's a picture of prayer in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, when we think of prayer. How there, because Jesus is our high priest there, it says in verse 16, we can come before God the Father boldly to the throne of grace. As a Christian, I can go to God and I can say what I want. I can pour my heart out to him. And he hears and he listens because he is our king. Let's keep reading. In regard to this request from the heart, this prayer, notice as you look in verse 3, when we should pray. Notice, my voice you shall hear in the morning. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. Now, obviously, we can pray at any time. The psalmist also notes in Psalm 55 and verse 17, evening and morning and noon I will pray, cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35 reveals that Jesus in the morning, having risen long while before daylight, went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. He prayed all night as well before he chose the 12 apostles, Luke 6, 12 and 13, and in the evening before he fed, after he fed, and technically before he fed the multitude. As you look at John 6 and Matthew 14, 23, listen, prayer is something we could do at any time. But again, I think one of the best things we can do in the morning, whatever routine we have, is at some point go to God in prayer. You know, when we think about the frequency of prayer in our lives, how often do we go without praying to God? Have we ever skipped a day? Have we ever skipped 2 days? 3, 4? Maybe have we ever gone an entire week? I hope not without praying to God. But when you think of the frequency of one's prayer, that oftentimes depends upon how one sees the importance, the dependency, and power of prayer. Let me give you some facts about prayer briefly from the scriptures before we move on. Prayer is designed to make requests to God, James 4, 6, and 7. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Prayer is designed to express our thankfulness to God as well, as you look at Philippians 4, 2. Prayer is designed to cast our burdens, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Prayer does not mean, number 4, that God is our personal genie. We have to remember that when we pray according to the will of God. You know, Matthew 6, Jesus, when he taught us to pray, he says, your will be done as earth on earth as it is in heaven. You know, Jesus practiced that as well. He put that into, applied that into his own life. The most difficult moment in his life was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed in Matthew 26, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but your will be done. You know, when we think of prayer, there are some things that we may not be able to understand. I remember watching a documentary years ago on Frontline about a small town in the South where a bunch of high school students had tested positive for STDs. And I remember as they were thinking, well, what happened? What going on there? Well, the promiscuity was the problem there. But there was one guy that they interviewed. He was an athlete. He was the one who had an STD as well. And it shows him a little bit about his life and how at one point in his life he was very religious. He would go to church, he would pray, but he lost his faith. And you know why he lost his faith? There was a difficulty in his life and he prayed to God about it. And because God did not answer the prayer the way he wanted, or because he felt God was silent, he just, left Christianity or abandoned Christianity altogether. We have to be careful that just because we don't hear what we want to hear, or God does not respond the way we want to respond, that doesn't mean he's not listening. That doesn't mean he doesn't care. Sometimes there is an act of trust we have to have. There are some questions to life that we just don't know the answers to. I'll give you one from the book of Acts, chapter 12. You remember when Peter and the apostle James are thrown in prison by King Herod? Go back and look at that sometime. Herod wanted to persecute the church, and so he throws Peter and he throws the apostle James in prison. And guess what happens? James is killed and Peter is not. Now, if James's mother would ever come to your office one morning and ask you, why did God allow Peter to live and my son to die? What are you going to say to them? What are you going to say to her? I don't know. Is it because God loved Peter more? I don't think that's the case. Is it because Peter was more important? I don't think that's the case. Why did James die and Peter live? Was it because the church was only praying for Peter? I don't think that was the case either. The answer is, I don't think we know. But the response is trust. And so when we pray, we also must say, God, your will, but trust is a response from us too. So a righteous servant, notice he requests from the heart, verses 1 through 3. But let me tell you something that a righteous servant also does. If we're going to be righteous servants, we also need to reflect, on the holiness of God. And you'll find that basically in verses 4 through 6. One thing we need to do in time with God in the morning and time with prayer is exactly what David is doing here. In difficult times and in good times, we need to think on the character of God. We need to think on the righteousness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. There are so many things to think about God. Sometimes I think when we read the Bible, sometimes we look at it as explicitly just a list of do's and don'ts. And listen, the Bible, I hear people say, well, the Bible's not a book of do's and don'ts. Yes, it is. It is a book that commands us how to live. So there is, in one sense, do's and don'ts. But it is more than that. The Bible reveals God, and we cannot dismiss that. Sometimes when we read about the lives of individuals in the Old Testament, we're just focused on the individuals. Look at the bigger picture and see how God works in the affairs of the world and with individuals. It's amazing when we look at Scripture in that light. And so here is David, and what does he say about as he reflects on the holiness of God? Well, in the first place, notice God does not delight in wickedness. He does not delight in wickedness. Look at verse 4. He says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness." We're living in a time today where people are abandoning God. They're abandoning His word. But yet we're still claiming morality. But yet we're still claiming a sense of morals. And I want to ask you, and I want you to think about this, and I want you to tell people in your community, if God does not exist, or the Bible is not God's word, where does right and wrong really come from? Sometimes I hear people say, well, hey, you know, why is this wrong? And sometimes we'll say, well, because the Bible says book, chapter, and verse. And we're not wrong necessarily by doing that. But one thing we need to remember, the basis for something being right and wrong is not just because God's word says it. The basis ultimately for something being right and wrong is because of who God is. He is the source of morality. He is the source of right and wrong. And that's what He reveals in His word. But if you take away God, you tell me, you know, a lot of moral issues today. You tell me where right and wrong comes from. I hear some people espouse ideas of utilitarianism. The ethics and right and wrong are basically, in other words, focused on the greatest good for the greatest number of society. The greatest happiness for the greatest number of people is the sole standard of morality that some people are espousing today. Let me tell you something, church. That's a very, very, very dangerous doctrine to believe in. Why? Because when you think about ethics from that perspective, the right and wrong is situational to every culture and to every situation. And so, in other words, there's no fixed law. There's no fixed right and wrong. And so in some circumstances, it's okay to lie. In some circumstances, it's okay to steal. But if you take that a step further, we see utilitarianism in practice in the 20th century. For instance, if God does not exist and we're nothing more than products of evolutionary accident, and just like animals, to improve the animals, sometimes we if you want to get a faster horse and a stronger horse, what do? You take two horses that are stronger and faster, and you don't breed the others. And so we see eugenics being practiced. Do you realize in our country alone, in the 20th century, how many, we in our country alone, we involuntarily sterilize thousands of American citizens, and we don't talk about that for some reason. It was done hush-hush. But why? Well, if this person's a criminal, this person's a thief, or this person has disease, we can benefit the human race by sterilizing them and not allowing them basically to reproduce. What do you think Hitler did? All of the cruelty that was done by Hitler, I think we could take utilitarianism, the greater good for a greater number, and they could make a case for it, basically. We're living in a day where we say slavery is wrong, but tell me, why is slavery wrong? According to the idea of the greater good for the greater number, just so long as we only make a third of the population slaves, everyone else would greatly benefit from it. Everyone else would it would make the economy better. Think about that. It would make our lives better. There'd be a lot of things we wouldn't have to do around the house. You tell me how, on what basis is slavery wrong? If God is not and the Bible is not. But listen, that's the day and age in which we live. Ethics are situational, they're subjective, and they're based upon the situation. And so, in some situations, it's wrong, but in other situations, it's okay. When we read the scripture and you go back to Psalm 5, I know I got off on a tangent. Look at verse 4. It doesn't matter the situation, David is implying. You are a God who does not take pleasure in wickedness. Let me tell you something else as we reflect on the holiness of God. God not only delights not in wickedness, but he also dwells not with evil. Notice as you keep reading verse 5, nor shall evil dwell with you, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You know, if you head to the store and maybe your wife rather heads to the store, let's just put it that way, and she says, if you need something from the store, send me a text message. And you go, okay, that's fine, I'll do that. And so 10 minutes after she leaves, you send her a text message, and you need more coffee. Let's just say that for sake of illustration, being in the morning. Get more coffee, we're running out. And she comes back, and she doesn't bring you any coffee. And you say, where is the coffee? I sent you a message. And she says, I never got that message. And you look at your phone, and your phone was in airplane mode. If you know what airplane mode is, basically it just becomes pretty much a tablet and it's not connected to the cell phone towers when you put your smartphone in that mode. Well, what's my point? We need to remember how we live our lives. We need to make sure our prayers are not in airplane mode. Isaiah wrote years ago in Isaiah 1 and beginning in verse 15, when you spread out your hands, God says, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes and cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correction, oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. And then it says, come, let us reason together. You are familiar with verse 18 at least, but before then, God is saying, because of sin, I will not dwell with evil. And a part of not dwelling with evil is I will not hear the prayers of sinners at times. Notice something else. Verse 5 is perhaps there's a next phrase here that I think is very controversial. I don't want to call it controversial, but I will say this. The next phrase here in verse 5, when we reflect on the holiness of God, is the idea of God despises workers of sin. Literally, it says, you hate all workers of iniquity. Drop down to verse 6. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now, what exactly does that mean? I've been hearing all of my life, love the sinner, but hate the sin. But I'm reading here, though, God hates workers of sin. How do I reconcile that? What do we do when we come across this phrase? Well, the word here, I think you'll find, is used well over 100 times in the Old Testament. And by the way, this isn't the only time that this word is used, or this idea is used, that God hates sinners. You look at Psalm 139 and verses 20 through 22. You look at Psalm 11 and verse 5. You'll find the same thing, where God is saying there, I don't hate the deeds that the person does. I hate the person. How do we explain that? You know, there are plenty of other passages. Revelation 2:6, Proverbs 15:8, Proverbs 6:17 through 19, where clearly the Bible teaches us that God hates the deeds of sinners. But does God hate sinners? Well, I think the Calvinist idea, some Calvinists perhaps would take this passage, or full-fledged Calvinists, and would basically say, aha, you see, God wants some people to be lost because he hates them. And he did predetermine against their will for them to be lost because he hates them. The fact is anytime we come up with the meaning of a passage, we have to interpret it with the rest of Scripture. And we learn that God loves everyone, John 3:16, and he wants everyone to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4. And Christ died for everyone, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. So when we come across the passage that God hates workers of sin, We also need to remember he also loves them. He also wants their salvation. He also died for them too. So let's keep that in mind, because when we think about that, maybe we're redefining our basic understanding of what we mean by hate. Well, others will say that maybe, and this is one that I think is rather dangerous. In researching this, I encountered some people to say that David here is speaking his mind and he's not speaking for God, in other words. In other words, David is speaking on behalf of God. Excuse me. David is speaking on behalf of God, but God doesn't really hate people. That's what David thinks, in other words. You know, if we believe in inerrancy and the authority of the Scriptures, that's kind of a slippery slope, isn't it? So David here is speaking of his own opinion, and he's not really speaking for God. Well, how about the rest of Scripture? How do we know that the rest of Scripture is not like that? I knew a guy one time, a gospel preacher, had a public debate with the denominational preacher on the subject of capital punishment. And do you know what this denominational preacher's main argument was? Paul didn't really write Romans 13. That really was, I mean, God didn't really write Romans 13. Paul may have wrote it, but it really wasn't from God. Ooh. We got to be very careful sometimes when we come across a passage in Scripture that we wrestle with, that we actually don't open the floodgate or the door for other things and other ideas. Now, some people also would say that this is a metonymy, basically. It's a figure of speech, basically. And that's possible. We'll give that a possibility. The question is, how do we know that this is a figure of speech? How can we prove that? Others take the approach, according to Psalm 139, verses 20 and 22. There, if you notice, when God loves, I'll just basically share it with you really quickly. The idea that God loves, well, notice his and hates. Notice, do I not hate them that hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Some people will say, well, it's only God that has a perfect sense of hatred. And we cannot love with a perfect love, nor can we hate with a perfect hate. But both God can love and hate perfectly because he is God. The problem is if you look at that as well, notice in Psalm 139, it appears that David says he perfectly hates those that God hates. I think the truth of the matter is, when you think about this passage and you perhaps wrestle with it, the very brief definition of hate in our English language means to feel intense or passionate dislike for someone. And oftentimes hate can carry a wide range of meaning too. And by the way, if you look at the Hebrew word, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so maybe I'm going to mispronounce this, the Hebrew word hid sane, it is used in a variety of ways. It is defined in a lot of ways. According to Mounce, it refers to various levels of dislike towards someone or something. It denotes the intensity of emotions. It has different meanings, basically. And so here's what I want you to think about and remember, that just because this passage says God hates someone doesn't mean he doesn't love them. Sometimes when we think of hate today, we think of if you hate someone, you don't love them. If you hate someone, you want them to go to hell. And sometimes that's how we use the word here, but that doesn't necessarily mean that's how this word is used. And this idea, and I want you to think about this, this idea, which in some point is, and to some ways, has validity to it, to love the sinner but hate the sin. I understand that. But let me tell you something. Can we really separate completely what someone does from who someone is? I mean, you look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, when it says basically drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. What is that? A person who's an alcoholic, what do we identify them as? A drunkard. A person who steals is what? Identified as what? A thief. A person, you understand the point. Can we separate who someone is from what someone does? But at the same time, though, we still must love as God loves and desire their salvation. And so I think we perhaps need to consider what the word hate here really means. But anyhow, I would encourage you to study that for yourself, because I'm getting off on a tangent again, and there's no way I'm going to cover the entire chapter at this point now. Notice God in verse 6, notice he destroys the wicked. When you reflect on the holiness of God, notice he says, "You shall destroy those who speak falsehood, and the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." We need to remember that sometimes God's punishment can come through the means of the government. Sometimes God's punishment can come through the means of another nation. We see this in the Old Testament. Sometimes maybe we ask ourselves questions today of why doesn't God just strike that leader dead? You see what he's doing to his people. You see what he's doing to his country. Why doesn't God just do something? And sometimes, as we thought about in Acts 12, the answer is we don't know. Why does God delay his judgment? Why did he delay? Why did he let Ahab reign as king for 22 years and Jezebel live so long? Well, maybe it's because he's a gracious God and maybe he's hopeful of change. I don't know. But the fact is we don't have to know. There are some things where God's wisdom is infinite and our finite minds will not fully understand. I once read about Earl Weaver, a former manager of the Baltimore Orioles. He had a rule that no one could steal a base unless he gave the steal sign. Well, the player Reggie Jackson decided that he would steal regardless of what sign Weaver would give. And so one game Jackson darted from first to second and made it with ease. But this actually proved to be a mistake because the next batter was Lee May, a major power hitter. And because the first base was open, the opposing team intentionally would walk May. The batter after May hadn't been strong against this pitcher, so Weaver had to send in a designated hitter. Well, that left their team without the bench strength they might have needed later on in the game. And so the point is, Jackson had seen a stolen base as involving only the relationship between pitcher and catcher, while Weaver was calling the signals with the entire game in mind. Well, when I think about that kind of strategy and that kind of plan, clearly Jackson didn't understand the overall plan. And it didn't make sense to him why he couldn't steal second base. And so it is with God's infinite wisdom and ours. Why doesn't he just do this? Why didn't he just do that? Why doesn't this happen? And sometimes we make these personal expectations for God. If he really loved, if he really cared, this is what he would do. Here is finite minds questioning a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful. Keep in mind that just because punishment will not occur with people in this life, in a life to come, there will be, and it will be eternal. Well, let's keep thinking, and I'm afraid we're only going to get to point one. What time? I've only got 5 minutes, don't I? Yeah. Thanks a lot. No. Let's keep thinking about this righteous servant, because now there's a response that David has in verses 7 and 8. Because God is holy, because God is one who is pure and his character is remarkable, notice there's a response from God's character. And the first response is the decision to worship. But as for me, David says, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy, and in fear of you I will worship towards your holy temple. Notice there's a direction as well. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Notice, because of who God is. I remember several years ago, Steve Higginbotham wrote on his blog, he wrote an article, do I have to go to church? Do I have to go to every services that the church has, basically? And he likens that by saying, well, you might as well ask the question, do I have to hug my wife? Do I have to kiss my children? Why? Because when we think about the question, do I have to go to church 3 times a week, I think we're getting it all wrong. Really, it should be because I want to go and worship God, I'm going to be there 3 times a week. David is saying, because, think about this with the previous verses, because God, you are holy, I want to go and in fear worship you. Because God, you are holy, I want you to guide me in my life and show me the way that is straight. Look at verses 9 and 10, and we may not get to verses 11 and 12, but verses 9 and 10, very quickly, you notice here is the reprobate sinners. And if you notice with these reprobate sinners in verses 9 and 10, in the first place, David reveals the sins of their tongue. But notice he notices in verse 10, he noticed their sentence of self-destruction. Perhaps I think the most common way we could ever sin is through the tongue. John MacArthur once notes in regard to all the ways we can directly or indirectly sin with the tongue. He notes the Bible oftentimes reveals a wicked tongue, a deceitful tongue, a lying tongue, a perverse tongue, a filthy tongue, a corrupt tongue, a bitter tongue, an angry tongue, a crafty tongue, a flattering tongue, a slanderous tongue, a gossiping tongue, a backbiting tongue, a blaspheming tongue, a foolish tongue, a boasting tongue, a murmuring tongue, a complaining tongue, a cursing tongue, a contentious tongue, a sensual tongue, a vile tongue, a tale-bearing tongue, a whispering tongue, an exaggerating tongue, and the list can go on. I mean, think about your life. Probably the most common way we all have sinned is by what we've said. Notice here in the text some of the ways they sin with their tongue is, notice, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth, verse 9. They're liars. Notice, their throat is an open grave. Now, rather, that may be reference to their speech stinks, not necessarily implying that they have bad breath, but the words that they say are a stench to God. Or perhaps it could be that maybe their words are deadly words, and so they sow discord and hatred and death ultimately. They flatter as well, though. So when they do speak well, it's with an ulterior motive. Notice, their throat is an open tomb, and they flatter with the tongue. Proverbs 29:5 talks about a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. But ultimately, though, as we look at their end, there is a sentence from their self-destruction. Notice, pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. Listen, time does not permit us to follow or cover the rest of these verses. But I want you to understand this. When we start our day, I don't think it'll hurt us to start with a reading from the book of Psalms. I tell you something, I love reading the Psalms because over and over again we see perhaps heartache and concerns and trouble, and how many times we can relate the trouble and anxieties in our life to David's situation. But then we see oftentimes David's response as he reflects on God over and over again in the Psalms, and he decides what the right thing is to do. He cries out to God for deliverance. And then in the end, if you notice, it's very common for him to make the decision to put your trust in God. Whatever we go through in our lives, whatever our day may face, we start with the book of Psalms, a reading from the Psalms. I think it'll make a difference in our day. Thank you for your time.